You turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 37. I think we are all pretty much in understanding of what I mean if I mention the two words slippery slope. It is the slippery slope that is attached to or goes with this matter of interpersonal conflicts that I want to address this morning. We had a little bit of snow this year. Back on January the 8th, it came with the absolute worst possible time, for preachers anyway. I hope for you too. It came on a Saturday, which meant our worship was interfered with on a Sunday morning. It was pretty slick out there on the roads. I was out what time I needed to be out. I was out a little bit on Sunday, and I came to work on Monday. By Monday, it wasn't that bad. There was a lot of dry pavement, and there were still those patches where there was a lot of ice. And I thought, well, by Monday, you know, things would be better. The truth of the matter is I saw more accidents on Monday between my house and the church than I did on Sunday. Now, it's probably because more people were out. But it occurred to me that there was a lot of folks out there that just really had no idea how to deal with slippery roads. There's two things that are important when the roads are bad. Number one, preventing an accident. And number two, recovering from a skid if you get into one. The prevention part, you can just see it all the time with folks. Instead of staying off their brake, you see their brake lights just coming on like this when they hit the ice. Not a good idea. I know our automatic transmissions are different than they used to be, but you can still gear down and go slow and roll right over those areas. And then the other thing folks do is they're going along pretty good, and they come to the incline and they just panic and they let up on the gas. Well, you're not going to make it up the hill that way either. And then, of course, you've got to learn. And it's hard to do around here because we don't have enough of it to really learn, but it's a really good thing to learn how to steer your vehicle when you're in a skid, to get it back where it's supposed to be and not end up over in the ditch. So with those thoughts in mind, I want to talk about the slippery slope of conflict, and we're going to talk about it in those two veins. How do you prevent a conflict escalating into a really bad situation, number one, and number two, if you're in the midst of a conflict, and sometimes they cannot be avoided, you can't prevent them, and you find yourself in the midst of one, how do you steer your way out of it? What do you do to recover from it? That's really the gist of what we're going to talk about as we look at chapter 37, the first 20 verses. Now, Jacob, although chapter 37 really begins the story of Joseph, he is the son of Jacob, and so it says in verse 1 that it is Jacob who was dwelling there, and then it immediately moves in verse 2 to Joseph, who is the main character in the chapters going forward. But Joseph's father, Jacob, he had a lot of experience with conflict. Think about it. He had an ongoing conflict with his brother Esau from the day he was born. And we know all about Jacob's trickery and the birthright and the blessing and all of that, and we've been through it all. But then Jacob flees from his brother Esau, and he goes to Haran, and there he stays with what will eventually be his father-in-law, a man by the name of Laban, and he had repeated conflicts with Laban. And then he eventually leaves that land. He comes back to the land of Canaan, and the first person he encounters when he comes back, Esau. So he has to deal with that conflict again. And then after that, we come down to verse 37, although we've seen traces of it already. When we come down to verse 37, we find out that Jacob's family, his sons in particular, are in the midst of an ongoing conflict. So this is a pretty good passage of Scripture to look at to get some at least to make some observations and put together some principles, get some ideas on how that we can handle conflict. In the case before us, no one dealt with the conflict. It spiraled out of control, and tragedy was the result. Same thing can happen to us. Same thing. So we have to know what to do. So that puts us then where we want to go now as we begin in verse 37. To sum it all up, we're going to be talking about personal conflicts and the fact that they need to be resolved before they spiral out of control. How do we do that? That's the question. How do we resolve conflicts? What can we do from the very beginning to diffuse the situation? The first thing we need to understand is what it is that causes conflicts. The causes need to be recognized. Now the reason we need to understand the causes is because when we see these issues emerge, it's a big red flag that we get to stop what we're doing and begin to filter what's happening through the lens of Scripture, if you will, or the filter of Scripture, and have the proper response and understanding and so forth as far as we can do on our behalf. You see, resentment is predictable, pretty much. The resentment that is at the heart of a conflict is pretty much predictable. So I want to talk to you about what it is that causes conflict. Well, we tend to resent, first of all, those who demand accountability from us. Look at verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now those are the maids of Rebekah and Leah. And they would have been Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah. And they would have been the closest ones in age to Joseph. May explain why he was, you know, spending most of his time with them. But it says here, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now we do not know whether he did this of his own initiative or whether Jacob had told him, you know, let me know how things are going and if they're doing their job. Now add to this the fact that these four brothers, they are really not in the same category as Joseph. They were the sons of the maid that the, and again, we're dealing with a culture here and decisions that were made. What understanding we don't know. It wasn't the right way to go, but Jacob had multiple wives, and the secondary wives did not have the same status, let's say a Rachel, or even a Leah for that matter. So there was probably a little bit of, some resentment there in that regard. And now here's Joseph running back and telling Daddy about the fact they weren't doing this and they weren't doing that and they weren't being faithful here. And it doesn't say specifically they resented it, but we know they certainly participated in what comes later in the chapter. So they're included in the statement that says the brothers hated Joseph. So there's no doubt this contributed to the situation. We tend to resent people that hold us accountable. But there's a really easy answer. If we did what we were supposed to be doing, there would be no reason to resent anybody, would there? Accountability is not a bad thing. Joseph was young, he was 17. He may not have used a lot of wisdom in the way he did things at this juncture in his life. But the truth of the matter is, if Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher had been doing what they should have been doing, there wouldn't have been any reason for a report that was bad and any reason to hate Joseph, at least beyond what might have already been there. Now, I know that most all of us work in the workplace somewhere, or have. And you know, in the old days, it was just talk around a water cooler, but today, in today's world, it would be, I don't know, sitting in the break room sipping a bottle of water, I guess. But, you know, what is the normal thing that you hear from employees on the job when they're taking a break, when they're talking to others? Do they sit around and say, man, I wish I could have done a better job this morning. I wish I could have closed that sale and made more money for the company. Or maybe they sit around and say things like, gee, I wish I hadn't been sick last week, you know, and missed that time because everything is behind and we really need to get things done right around here and caught up. And is that what you hear? No. It's not what the talk is it? It's more geared toward complaint, criticism. And it is often directed at who? The boss. Because the employees must be a little bit like Gad and Asher and Naphtali, right? But we can resolve that situation very easily just by doing what we should be doing. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Sad story. Cain offers the things he grew. Abel offers the right sacrifice. And God has preference for Abel's sacrifice. And what does Cain do? He gets angry. He slays his brother. It would have been much simpler to just simply go find a sacrificial animal and do what he should have done. But that wasn't his response. We tend to resent those who hold us accountable. And then secondly, we tend to resent those individuals who are the objects of another's favoritism. And really, that's true in the Genesis 4 story we just talked about. Only in that case, it was God who was showing favoritism from Cain's perspective to Abel. But it was the right thing that Abel was doing. That should be understood or expected. Okay, but let's look at the story here. Genesis 37 now. Verse 3. Now Israel, now remember, Israel is the name God gave to Jacob after he came back to the promise, or actually before he left. It was after he came back and to the promised land, just a few years earlier. And so when it says Israel, it's talking about Jacob. And Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. So Joseph here is the object of his father Jacob's favoritism. Scripture says, Jacob loved Joseph more. Now, the scripture does not in any way justify this. Jacob, again, here is not very wise in the way that he does things. But let's think for a moment. The oldest two boys, Simeon and Levi, committed that terrible atrocity at Shechem back in chapter 35, didn't they? And we know by looking at Genesis 49, they lost their place of blessing in the line of Christ because of that. Now Reuben is the next in line, and we learned last week that Reuben committed a terrible immoral act with actually Bilhah, one of his father's wives. And because of that, he forfeits his place. If you go to Genesis 49 and look at the prophecy Jacob gave at the end of his life, Reuben forfeits his place to be the progenitor of the blessing and have the line of Christ flow through him. All of the other sons, save Joseph and Benjamin, who was not yet born, participated in the stealing of the goods and the plundering of Shechem, if they didn't do more. Is it any wonder in verse 3 that it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children? Joseph was born 6 years before they came back from Haran to the promised land. So when that atrocity at Shechem took place, Joseph would have been a child. I don't know. Somewhere between 6 and 17, and it would have been on the lower end. Is it any wonder that Jacob perhaps looked at Joseph, the older of the two younger boys now here? Not only that, Joseph was the oldest son of Rachel, his beloved wife. When you put that together, it's kind of understandable why he perhaps preferred Joseph. Now, add to this, in verse 3, look at it. Now, Israel loved. It's a past tense in the English. It's the Hebrew verb form that indicates something that has come to a conclusion. Meaning that there was some reason, some observation, some interaction, something or another that brought Jacob to a point in his life where he loved Joseph more. In other words, maybe it had to do with the whole Shechem thing. Maybe it had to do with the bad character of the others. But it may also have had to do with a decidedly different character that he saw in the life of Joseph. In a very real sense, Joseph perhaps was deserving of the distinction given him by his father. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob was wise in the way that he flaunted it, as we're going to see in a moment. But we tend to resent people who we believe are favored by those in authority, and it especially so if it happens in a family and it's very destructive, as it was here. The way that Jacob celebrated this and made this obvious to the rest. He came to love Joseph. This is probably the best translation here in verse 3. And we see the word again later in the next verse, same way. So we resent those who are the objects of another's favoritism. We also tend to resent others who possess what we want. And the tunic, the coat of many colors that Jacob gave to Joseph, and apparently which he wore quite regularly, was something the other brothers wanted. So these two, the favoritism and the coat, they are inseparably wound together here. The King James has a coat of many colors. You see, the New King James here says, let me get to my next page. The New King James says, the tunic of many colors. The NIV says an ornate tunic. One of the commentators that I read said that it wasn't color so much, it was just ornamentation, and perhaps the fact that it was long-sleeved. He says the Hebrew word means long-sleeved and long robe, which would have been not the kind you would wear to work in. But whatever is the reality of this, it was distinctive, and it indicated, evidently, culturally in those days, it indicated who was the son that was going to inherit the double portion. The son that was going to be preeminent. The oldest son in most cases. Now again, this is the oldest son of Rachel. And in Jacob's eyes, Rachel was the one he bargained for from the beginning. And Laban tricked him with the whole thing with Leah, and then the other wives came along, but Jacob has some justification in his own heart and mind here for identifying Joseph as being the one who would be the primary inheritor. The birthright. That's the same birthright that Jacob purchased from Esau for the porridge in an earlier chapter. Now let's look at this for a moment through the eyes of those other brothers. We know that as a result of this, they hated him, verse 4. And again in verse 5, it says they hated him. Why? Because he had what they wanted. I suppose that Simeon and Levi had an argument and said, we're the oldest. Why not us? Any of the 10 born ahead of him could have had that argument, had that reasoning, resented Joseph. When you find yourself in a situation where you feel like someone else is being favored unfairly or given something that you should have, there's a verse I want you to remember. And it's in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 16. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Now think about what happened to Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery. They never hear about him for years. He ends up in a prison in Egypt. But because of the gift that he had, the ability God gave him to interpret dreams, he ends up interpreting the dream of Pharaoh. He eventually is released from prison and becomes the number two, second man, vice president, if you will, to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Did Joseph's gift make room for him? Yes. Now, the Proverbs verse here doesn't specifically talk about a spiritual gift or anything like that, but it could be any gift. It's a general principle here that if you come before a ruler or somebody in authority and you bring a gift, whatever it is, that the more chance you're going to be listened to or granted favor or whatever. But the same is true on the spiritual realm. When we do good for other people, when we minister to other people, when we carry forward the work of the Lord, and it opens doors. We should have a focus on serving and giving, knowing that our faith in leaving the rest of God's hands will eventually give us opportunity and open us doors of service that we can never open on our own or never have because we insist on them or try to take them into our own hands. Then the fourth cause of conflict is sometimes people incite our anger by their words or deeds. They incite our anger by their words or deeds. Let's go back again to Genesis 37. We're now going to look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw, what was it they saw? They saw that tunic. They saw that robe. They saw it every day. Stuck in their crawl every day. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. Not only did he have to look at the coat every day, but verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream and he told his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now, the dream is related in the verses that follow, and I think we're all pretty familiar with it. they're sheaves, they're bound up grain in a bundle, tied around this way, standing up in the field. His brother's sheaves, the sheaves they bind, all fall over in his dream, as if they're worshiping the one sheaf that remains standing, Joseph's. He tells his brother, you say, well, he'd been better off if he just hadn't told him. That's true. Probably a little bit, but he's just wearing the coat his daddy told him to wear. And he's just as a naive young man. He tells people what he experiences. Now, some commentators say, well, this wasn't of the Lord necessarily. This was just a dream. And for all we know, that's true. However, given what happens later in his life, I wonder if not, I don't see how you can overlook the fact that God was behind the dreams. So it wasn't just something stupid that he should have kept his mouth shut about, I don't think. And his brother said to him in verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? And verse 9 says, then he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. Now, the sun and the moon and the stars were known symbols of mother, father, and family in those days, they say. Now, here it's not only the brothers, but the mother and the father, Jacob and his mother, Rachel, who's now dead at this point, bowing down to him. Verse 10, so he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And the answer to that is yes. That's exactly what's going to happen in a few years when they come to Egypt. Joseph don't understand that. Jacob certainly doesn't understand that. The brothers, no chance. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob, although he rebuked him, he's intrigued about what's happening here. The fact that he wore the coat and that he told the dreams and so forth, it angered his brothers even more. He caused more problems. And then the whole concept of the fact that he would be the ruler over them was resented. Some commentators suggest that Joseph had a secret pride in relaying this information. That's not indicated in the text. I suppose it could have been. I'd prefer the idea that he was just being a young man. Never really thought through the consequences. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs a moment. Chapter 19, verse 11. It says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. I suggest to you, the brothers should have overlooked the words of the youngest son in this case. I'm trying to give you some idea of how to handle the conflict if you're on that end of it. They didn't overlook it. They hated him all the more. And then go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27 for a moment. We'll talk about this matter of authority and who's in charge and who's over who. You see, Jesus' disciples had the same argument going on between them, and it's mentioned several times in the New Testament. Who's going to be the chief? Who's going to be the one that's at the right hand of Jesus and so on, and who's going to rule over who? That's what they were concerned about. Look at Matthew chapter 20. I won't read the whole text. You go back and read it for yourself. But in answer to what was going on in that situation, Jesus said this, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, your servant. You see, the way to progress, achieve, be successful in the spiritual realm is to be a slave. Enslave yourself to other people. Become a servant of others. That's what Joseph eventually did in Potiphar's house and eventually in the prison in Egypt. It's what his brothers never did. If we would focus on being a servant, if we would focus on giving and not worry about our status, not worry about our success, our fame, or anything else, but focus on other people, we wouldn't get ourselves into the midst of the conflicts we might otherwise come into. Now, here are some verses that I've just covered. You might want to jot them down and go with each one of those five causes. There is a second answer to the question we posed at the beginning. How do we resolve conflicts? And what we have talked about so far has been the prevention. What we've talked about so far is, you know, how do you not start down that slippery slope? Stay off the brake. Gear down. Slow down. Those things that are important when it comes to a slippery road, this is what this is. If you find yourself becoming angered, if you find yourself hating, resenting people, this is where you've got to draw the line. And here is some scriptural reasons for doing it. The filter on our thinking is these verses here in yellow that we have covered. But going back to the question then, how do we take the conflict out of our conflicts. The second thing we need to do is think about the complications. You need to recognize the causes, and you need to adjust your thinking, apply the biblical filters. But secondly, you've got to be aware of the fact that if you don't do that, there will be complications. There will be sin that results. When I say complications, I could just use the word sin here. There's sin that needs to be avoided. There is a recovery you need to make. You got to steer out of the skin, if you will. So what are those sins that accompany conflict? Well, the first one's verbal. Verbal abuse. We saw that back in Genesis 37 at verse... we saw it at verse 4, where it says, "And they hated him, and they could not even speak peaceably to him." And then we noted in that same verse their hatred. You know what I really, really, really don't like to hear Christian people say? I don't use the language. I may feel the feeling, because I'm a sinner too, but I refuse to use the language. But I'll hear Christian people say of somebody else, "I just don't like so-and-so. I just don't like sister so-and-so. I just don't like brother so-and-so." Well, you better learn to like them. The scripture says we have an obligation to even love our enemies. You see? Now, it's perfectly legitimate to say, "I don't like what so-and-so did." That's a point you may need to deal with. You may need to confront them over. But don't say, "I don't like them." Look, there's things I don't like about me, but I still like me. You understand the difference? And there's nothing I don't like about my wife. Let's just get that out of the way. I like everything about her. I have to get that in there because it's Valentine's Day coming up, right? And then we read down in verse 11 of the envy the brothers had. Later on, when Joseph goes to find his brothers, they see him coming in verse 19. And they said one to another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." Now we got slander, backbiting. This was all going on behind Joseph's back, talking about him. And then eventually there's violence. Verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Those are obvious sins we don't want in our lives. And if you can't put the brakes on in the prevention stage, and it moves to this, then the next thing you need to do is confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, and admit the sin and forsake the sin and seek forgiveness. That's pretty obvious. Now tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll go a little further in our context, talk a little bit more about conflicts. If you're interested in learning more, it'll be 6 o'clock tonight. It's going to be more of a Bible study discussion than a preaching service. But I want to wind things up with something here. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph utters these words, and it's when his brothers finally come to him after they have been rescued by Joseph and they have moved to Egypt during the famine, and Joseph has taken care of them and, as far as anybody can see, totally forgiven them. Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, the brothers say, "Well, maybe Joseph's not going to be so happy to have us around anymore." So they come and inquire of him, and Joseph says this. He says, "But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Why? Because people were starving to death in the land of Canaan. God is a sovereign God. I do not understand it. Don't ask me to explain it more than what I can say here. I can't explain it, and I can't fully understand it, but I absolutely believe it. God can take our sins and our faults and our problems, and He still, as a sovereign God, can use it for His glory and to bring about good. Joseph recognized that when he said this. "Who am I to hold it against you, when God has used it to spare a whole nation?" God used the sin. Would have God done it another way if they hadn't sinned? Yes, I'm sure He would have. But the fact is, they did sin. They sold their brother into slavery. But yet God still brought about his will and brought good out of it. And God is bringing good out of man's poor choices ever since the Garden of Eden. Praise God and thank God for his grace.